Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Hey, this is an unusual section. In fact, some writers have entitled this a section that confuses more people than any of all the book of Hebrews. I don't see it that way. I think it's very clear who it's written to. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain. And you goes all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we, and the we is inclusive of the writer and those that are believers in Christ. Once again, the primary listeners here in this book are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Hebrew, but they're also believers. And then look at verse 22. But you have, there again, you. So, when we look at this, the very first thing I want you to notice is the difference between verse 18 and verse 22. There is obviously a contrast between these verses. Verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain. You see, there's a mountain there. And then in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. And so we see a contrast between two mountains, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And so this is a contrast between really what he has been speaking of all the way through the book of Hebrews. And I've said before, if you could understand just a little bit of these covenants, you will understand the thrust of the book of Hebrews. If you can understand the difference between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, you will understand basically the premise by which Hebrews is written. Because you remember now, the key word to Hebrews is the word better. And what he's referring to are the covenants that was implemented in the Old Testament as we know it as the covenant of works. This is not the covenant of redemption that came before the covenant of works. This is the covenant of works. Now, if you have a piece of yellow or a white that says the covenant of works, I just want to review really what that is, because this section tonight deals with it. And you might think, well, what does this have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us, because we're going to see the difference between what the contrast is emphasizing, the difference between law and grace, or between law and the gospel, or between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, I know that we've done this before in this room. One of the weakest areas in most of our theological understanding is covenants. I've had many of you tell me that when the word covenant is mentioned, we just get confused. But you don't have to be confused. You understand first the covenant of works. When the covenant of works, when you see this, you see the initiator is God. God instituted that, and we see it fleshed out at Mount Sinai in the wilderness journeying of the nation of Israel. We see the parties involved, God and human beings. These are God and human beings, and I don't know why I've got unfallen there, because this is fallen human beings, all of human race. But the covenant of works is emphasized with this. The time was creation when this was implemented, when this was laid out, but we don't see it until we get to Moses, right? We see Mount Sinai as a mountain of law. And so when we look at this, we see the condition of the covenant of works is what? What is the condition? And when I say what is the condition, on what basis will you be fulfilling the requirements of the covenant of works?
Perfect obedience.
Perfect obedience. And that's the key. You have to understand that any time you see the covenant of works or Mount Sinai or the Old Covenant or all these words at the bottom that are words related to that covenant, you are talking about perfection. You're talking about, in fact, it even says here the conditions, absolute perfect obedience to what? What is the law of God?
The Ten Commandments,
basically, right? It's the Ten Commandments. And so, perfect obedience There's no vicarious obedience there. And we'll explain that later. But if you do not obey every single part of the law of God, what's the penalty? Death. Okay? And so when we understand that, and you understand that when we approach that mountain, you are approaching condemnation. You're approaching judgment. And when the nation of Israel approached Mount Sinai, that's what they were approaching. A mountain called the Mountain of God. And what do you remember about that mountain? Any particulars you remember about that mountain at all? Just to see if we're kind of on the wavelength, Mike?
Holy ground.
Okay.
No one could touch it.
There's a specific side one. No one could touch it. What else do you remember about that mountain? Okay, thundering and lightning, and what else do we remember?
Burning.
Okay, it had fire, which represents anytime you have fire, and this is one of the reasons why we don't believe in cremation of ourselves or loved ones, is because fire in the Scripture is always without exception, a picture of condemnation and judgment. And so we look at this and you think the mountain of God is dark, it's gloomy, it's a picture of judgment, condemnation, and then around it was a barrier because on this mountain there is a condition. And the condition is, well, let's look at the condition. Look at verse 18. For you have, notice the word not. We as Christians, we as believers, referring to us, we have not come to a mountain that may be touched. Now, even though Mount Sinai was barricaded, where you couldn't touch it, that's not what this is referring to. This is talking about it's an ordinary mountain, which means it's a physical mountain. So here's what it says. Since you have not come to a mountain that is a physical mountain, and to a blazing fire, this is the fire representative of the mountain, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. This is representative of this that we laid out on the green sheet as the covenant of works. It's God laying out His requirement before man, and man actually hearing God's commandments or hearing His word. What does man do except to fall away or acquiesce or pull back because man can't stand? Because when they're approaching the mountain of God, it is a mountain that will reveal the inadequacy or the sin of man. And let me tell you something, our sin will fight to be exposed. And so anytime you have an Old Testament look, an Old Covenant look, a Mount Sinai, or a look at the law always reveals. It always exposes the very darkness of your being. And that's why this mountain is described in these kind of terms. But look at what it says. Verse 20, for they could not bear the command. They couldn't stand to hear what God said. In fact, they said, Moses, let God not speak to us anymore. We don't want to hear from Him. So what did they do? They said, speak for us. That's when Moses became a mediator between the people and God and between God and the people. In that respect, he is like a mediator, like the picture. Moses is a type or a picture of Christ Himself. The mountain being the judgment. And the perimeter around it indicates you can't come to God. I want you to understand that when we look at the mountain, we look at Mount Sinai, it represents this part of the covenant. The old covenant, the covenant of works, all of the religiosity of that day, all of the ceremonies, all of the rituals, all of the priesthood, all of the blood poured out with the sacrifices. None of it provided access to God. None of it. But yet it's all meant to point to the church age, or to Christ himself, mm-hmm. or to the final sacrifice that Christ paid. So let me ask you something. Why do all that? The whole Old Testament is full of the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices. The temple itself had a ravine out the back. It was almost like a river of blood flowing during Passover week, every year. All meant for something, but it could not bring access to God. And so the barrier around Mount Sinai, where not even a beast, not even your little dog could run up there and touch that mountain, or they what?
Die.
Meaning this, there is no approaching God. You can't come to God. Man cannot approach God. That's amazing. And so when you look at this covenant of works, and it says the initiator is God, the parties involved, it is mankind. But the condition is man must live by what God says is way to him, which is perfect obedience. And this is where I think Christianity fails in teaching people, is that we don't really communicate to people what is required of God is perfect obedience. And we can't supply that. We can't do it. So you have the whole Old Testament doing what? What do you see in the Levitical priesthood? What do you see with the scribes? The leaders in Israel, what do you see happening from Mount Sinai all the way to the time of Jesus? I know that's a loaded question because it's not baited enough to where you'll really know what the answer is yet.
Human inability.
You see human inability in this way. You see humans trying to fulfill it, don't you? In fact, do you know that 9 times in Deuteronomy 17... 19, 24, and 25, you find the words, "We will do it." In other words, they said, "Moses, you go find out what God wants. And whatever God wants," I can just see the people saying this, "just whatever God wants, hey man, we'll do it." And you have the whole Old Testament proven that they say we will do it when they can't do it. And we saw this, Bill, didn't we, on Tuesday morning. So many times we'd look at this. In fact, one of the things Bill used to say, he probably doesn't remember this, but he used to say this, "You know, those guys were no different than us." You ever remember saying that, Bill? No, you don't. He said, "You know, they're just like us." But here's the thing about the Old Testament. The more you read the Old Testament, the more you see effort being given. People try, but yet you think, wait a minute. All they had to do was what God said do. How hard is that?
Impossible.
It's like impossible.
I mean, like, all they had to do was cross over the Jordan, go into the land, and take it. Right?
Yeah.
But it required believing that God is going to fight for you. Mm-hmm. It takes believing that God has now called you, the nation of Israel, to be the executioners of nations and peoples that deserve death. Mm-hmm. And He's going to use you to do it. But God, those people are bigger than we are. That's what they said, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And so all they had to do was one word.
Yeah.
Believe. That's amazing. But they couldn't believe. And that is so much a picture of ourselves, our sin nature, standing before the judgment of God, fearing the judgment, fearing God, wanting to hide from God, wanting to get away from God. We don't want God. That's what the covenant of works is. The reward for absolute perfect obedience you would think would be better than what it is. But wait a minute. What is the reward? What's the reward for the covenant of works?
Life.
How can you get better than that? Can't. The reward is so good, so wonderful. All they got to do is keep 10 measly little old commandments. And they couldn't do it. Why couldn't they do it? Why couldn't they do it? Why couldn't they do it? God said, believe it. They said, okay, whatever you say, we'll do. But Lord, I think this is going to be harder than I thought. Interesting, isn't it?
Yeah, it just shows really the total inadequacy of a fallen man.
Yeah, and then to think, you know, God knew they couldn't do it. So they could have said, God, this is a trick, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a trick.
I can't do that. You're waving at me, Carol. Hey, weepy. Oh, hey. Okay.
In the New Testament, Jesus said, but I tell you that if you think these things in your heart,
right,
that you sin. But he wasn't just instituting that at that time. It has always been.
That's right. Yeah, the intent of that law, which is where I'm headed,
okay,
the physicalness of the law was thou shalt not kill. One of the commandments. But Jesus gets to the New Testament, what does he do? He corrects.
Yep.
He says, you have heard.
Yeah.
But I say to you, in other words, you have heard, meaning their own tradition and teachings, y'all got it wrong from day one. The intent of the law.
Mm-hmm.
You hate, you murder, you lust, you steal, you deceive, you cheat, all right here first. And that's where we begin to understand our righteousness has to exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they don't have any. Yes, somebody's wiggling over there.
Because the rich young ruler fancied himself that he had kept all
the commandments.
That's
right.
And so, you know, you might think, well, there could have been someone that did keep them all, but not in their heart of hearts.
Yeah, and you know, that's a tough thing. You take somebody who's not a believer, and you take them and you explain to them a covenant of works. You say, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is believe the Ten Commandments, even. And then, in order to say you really believe the Ten Commandments, you've got to keep them. You can't break them. What are they going to think? They go say, I can do that. I can do it. Huh?
I've always done it. Never broken it.
Yeah. I did a survey once, the very first message I ever brought as a Christian. And you're the salt of the earth. And I remember doing a survey because I didn't know how to do a lesson. I'd been sitting under Dr. Jerry Vines, and you know, he's the best, and you think, no matter what I do, it's not going to be like that. And so I began to ask people about the law and the New Testament and Christianity. And what I found out about the law, which I didn't even know what I was really doing, okay? I had no idea. But I was asking people, do you keep the Ten Commandments? What do you think the answer is?
Well, of course,
I don't know yet. I don't remember anyone saying absolutely straight out no. I had one person kind of waver on it, kind of wiggle a little bit and say, well, you know, I try real hard and I'm pretty good. But I had many say, oh, absolutely, I don't break any of the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Of course, I didn't know what to come back with. And it was just a simple survey, so all I was doing was recording answers. But you know what? I'll never forget that because of the impact that had on me. That many people think they can keep the Ten Commandments, and tied with that was that is assurance, and that's how they become a Christian. You keep the Ten Commandments, and you are a Christian.
Right.
Think about that. We're in sad shape.
We're bad news.
But that's what the covenant of works is all about. This covenant of works is laid out, and it is a strict requirement. It is an absolute perfection of God must be established. There is no grading on the curve. There is absolute perfect obedience required. Now, I may have to say that 100 times, but that's exactly what the requirements of the law are. If you don't hold up to it, then you die. Now, here's what that means. It means not only must you be right in keeping the physical aspect or the surface aspect of the law, but even your heart has to be pure. Which means this. If you break one bit of the Ten Commandments, James says you're guilty of all. So to break one is to break all, is to be deserving of death. So when you look at the covenant of works, when you look at the law, Mount Sinai, you are looking at the mountain of death. You're looking at a mountain of judgment. God's perfection that is being established, and you can't come to Him. Now, in order to make a remedy for mankind, you have to have the covenant of grace. Now look at that. And well, I know we've done this before, but that's okay. A little repetition is the mother of all learning. The initiator is God Himself. Notice, it's not man. It's God Himself. The parties is God and all fallen human beings. The time was after the fall. This kicks in. I use that term lightly. The condition is no obedience. Is that right?
No.
Yes.
That's not right, is it?
No.
What is the condition?
Faith in Christ.
Faith in Christ. There was a condition of the other was absolute perfect obedience. And then I said no vicarious obedience. We come to the covenant of works. How are we able to get to God if that covenant says we can't? Is it just us by saying, I have faith in Christ? Is that what does it?
Yeah.
That's a loaded question. It seems almost tricky. Michelle?
It's
casting your eternal destiny, placing your faith in His perfect obedience, because you acknowledge you have none.
It is. Now let me tell you something. The covenant of grace does not throw away the covenant of works. The covenant of works is still implemented today. It is still as real as this one today. Got that? You either come to Mount Sinai and face your judgment, or you come to Mount Zion and face your eternal heavenly home. It's just that simple, right?
There's a lot of people that say that we are, you know, if we're believers, we're righteous. But I don't know if that's true or not. But I think that God sees Christ in us. Therefore, we are not righteous, but He is righteous. And since we are in Him and He is in us, then we're considered righteous.
Well, one way to look at that, Mike, is we can approach, or we approach the mountain of law in the righteousness of Christ, imputed righteousness. Now, why is it Christ's righteousness that is needed for the law? It's very simple. It's because Jesus was the perfect human being. He lived this in its entirety. Don't forget that. Christ lived this. He fulfilled the satisfied this law, this covenant. Now, what does that mean? Make it in English. What does it mean?
Nobody else can do it.
What?
Nobody else can do it.
Well, no, what does it mean that He did it?
That means for those He's predestined to be His, He's going to...
No, what does it mean for Him?
For
what does it mean that He did it? What are we saying? He did what?
He could be the perfect person.
He actually was the perfect sacrifice, and He took.
Okay, not the sacrifice. What did He do?
The ransom.
He lived it. That's all. You see, with the condition, absolute perfect obedience, Jesus Christ is the absolute perfect obedience to the covenant of works. You got that? In other words, in order to be what Paul was saying, our sacrifice, he had to be the perfect model of perfection according to what God's requirement was. Which means this, he obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. In his heart, in his mind, in his actions, he fulfilled the law. That's incredible. And so when we approach the covenant of works, we're approaching it on the righteousness of Christ. It's as though we have actually fulfilled the covenant of works. So today, as I am standing before you, as William Rogers can stand before God in the absolute perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to the covenant of works. Isn't that amazing? I got a question. That means I'm thinking. Okay?
Wouldn't that be the picture of grace and works? Grace giving you what you don't deserve, which was Christ. Mercy giving you, or not giving you, what you do deserve.
Yeah, it is, Gary. It's exactly
before,
what it is.
Before faith.
Think about this. Think about it just like the way Gary is saying. This covenant says all you got to do is believe. And this one says, all you got to do is believe. So what's the difference? It's the object of your faith. It's what you believe in. There is no secret here. The condition of this is you believe in Christ.
This is why Christ didn't replace the law, he fulfilled the law.
That's right.
Because a lot of people think he did away with the law, but he did not. He fulfilled
that, it. That is a very good point, Michelle. He fulfilled it. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. He fulfilled the requirements of this. So the Christ that's on the inside of you, I tell you what, you want to see where that's written? Look at Romans chapter 8. How about that, Earl?
Yeah.
How about we just go there?
Let's do it.
Earl was sitting here trying to remind me to go to Romans 8.
Yeah.
Now remember now, though the mountain of God, Mount Zion, the law of God, is condemnation to mankind, right? Look at Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That's Mount Sinai. Look at what verse 3 says. For what the law could not do. And what could the law not do?
Bring salvation.
What else could the law not do? It could not give you access to God. Good, Ruth. That's exactly right. Weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a human incarnation, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. You see that? Y'all, that is the sum total, a nutshell of Christianity right there laid out for you. That is the difference between law and grace. That is the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. It's an amazing thing. In fact, when you look at this, you look at the blue sheet, the covenant of grace, if yours is blue, some of yours is white. Under covenant of grace, I've got in addition to the covenant of works, not in place of the covenant of works. It's in addition to. Yes, sir.
This can be considered sin, and this is grace. This is what we would deserve, all these, because of our sin.
That's right.
God has taken all that from us and give us belief in the grace of God.
That's right. Now notice that the initiator of the covenant of grace is who?
God.
God. Now, you understand something here. The initiator is God, and this was initiated. The time of the implementation, when it went into effect, was after the fall. But the time it was initiated was before Genesis 1:1.
Yep.
Y'all, that's amazing. And that I am in that group, or better yet, you are in that group, is incredible. That's what this is looking at. Look how he says it again. For you have not come to a mountain like Mount Sinai. And look at verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And he's the one, the people said, you go before us and tell us what God says to do. That's why Moses was saying, no, wait just a minute. But interestingly enough, while Moses is up there receiving this in writing, he probably got it on a yellow sheet just like this. When he was getting this, known as the Ten Commandments written across there, what is the nation of Israel doing? What are they doing? They're having a party, throwing their gold into the fire, waiting for a little cow to jump out. They're waiting on a little cow to jump out. Absolutely. If there's not a picture here of receiving the law and the demonstration of why man needs Christ, right there in the mouth. Yeah. Who had? I thought I saw a hand go up. Okay, Janice.
What is Mount Zion? Would that be like in Revelation?
We're going to look at Mount Zion in just a minute. It's another way of saying heaven. It's not the physical Mount Zion. The physical Mount Zion, which is near the Kidron Valley in Israel, is only a small picture. It's a picture of blessing. It's a picture of eternality of blessing. It's where the kingdom is going to be set up. But that is just the physical. The spiritual is, when it's referred to here, is a picture of heaven. And so you have judgment or you have heaven. Absolutely a beautiful thing. So then look at verse 22. But, strong contrasting word, still the same you. We didn't come to a mountain like Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is a look at the physical place called Mount Zion. It's also the place where David drove out the Jebusites and reinstituted the city of God. It's where he instituted this. And once he got the Jebusites out of the city, Mount Zion, he implemented the kingdom as far as the physical nature of it there. In other words, his reign and all began right there. And so with that, he had the Ark of the Covenant brought in. He had the sacrifices established there because it was known as the place where God dwells. Picture of the physicalness of, as far as spiritual, part of heaven that is going to be Mount Zion. Heaven itself is actually called Mount Zion. Now, and what I want to do is I want to give you seven benefits of coming to Mount Zion. And they're laid out for you in the text from verses 22 to 24. It's a very simplistic way of just taking this one passage and looking at it as far as what is actually referring to here, as far as the benefits of looking at Mount Zion, or the benefits of coming to the mountain. And so, trying to get my notes straight. So looking at these, I want you to notice the very first part of it. The first benefit, or the first privilege, or I guess you could say things that accompany salvation, or just things. The first benefit of coming to Mount Zion, which would mean what? That would mean all of us have these seven benefits. But there also could be seen as seven things you're going to have immediately in becoming a Christian. Number one, look at what it says in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, comma, and to the city of the living God. Number one benefit is you come to the city of the living God. In other words, we inherit heaven when we come to Mount Zion. When you have been placed in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, when that faith has been placed in you and you in Christ, you inherit heaven. That is one of the very first major things. To the city of the living God. It's called Living Jerusalem. You know, the first thing you get when you really come to Zion is you're coming to Christ, the city of the... In fact, this is what the physical Mount Zion was known of. It was known as being the city of God, or the dwelling place of God. So number two, and notice how you just follow right along here, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's all the same thing. Number two is, and to myriads of angels. That's the second benefit. Now, here's what that means. It doesn't mean we get a myriad of angels. But it means we are permitted the fellowship with all of the angels of heaven. That is an amazing thing. And we can't even really think about that. And so, it's like, what is that? But we know when we go to, say, Daniel chapter 7, and we look at the picture of the implementation of the kingdom being set out and established from a heavenly perspective of what's happening on earth, and that's what Daniel 7 is, you see the throne and you see the transfer of the rights to the kingdom given from God the Father to Jesus Christ, and then it says you see myriads and myriads and myriads of angels. What is that? But it says we see all of that. The Greek word here for this is a word that means a gathering for celebration. In other words, when it says there that the heavenly Jerusalem, comma, and to myriads of angels, in that word myriads, they left out a word, the translators left out a descriptive word that goes before myriads, and it means a celebration with the angels themselves. That's incredible. Now, why do translators do that? I don't know. But you know what's interesting is you ought to read the King James of this section compared to the New American Standard of this section, and it reads quite a bit different. The one that I think is, and John MacArthur says, and James Montgomery Boyce both say, the most accurate is the New American Standard. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his writing in the Reformation Bible, says that the new, most accurate is the English Standard Version. And I can't find any difference between the English and the New American, so I still say the New American. So number one, we get to live in the city of God, heaven itself. Number two, we get to celebration with the angels. Number three, look how he phrases this. Three begins verse 23. He says, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All that says the same thing. All that is descriptive of we are the group of firstborn. Now, if we had time to develop this, then we could go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the firstborn of all creation. Jesus goes first in the resurrection. We follow that. And so we, the church, come after that. And so what this is actually saying is this general assembly with the angels and this festive gathering there is going to be all representatives of the church itself in celebration with the angels. We get that. That's what we're going to do. In fact, it's like this. The minute you die, you will be involved in this whole scenario. Now, whether there'll be an order of what you see first, what happens first, it all just kind of happens. Like, you're in the city. You're with the church. You're with the angels. You can see how they can all be at the same exact moment, which is actually an amazing thing to say. We had a friend of ours in Birmingham pass away Sunday, and her funeral was today. So, Carol, she's been there since Sunday. And that is actually an amazing thing for us. But for her, it's probably like she's always been there.
Yes.
And absolutely an amazing thing. That's a benefit, y'all. The fourth benefit that he lays out here is look at this. Look how he words the fourth one. Well, let me give you still the third one. I want you to catch something that's here in verse 23. To the church of the firstborn, and then it says, who are enrolled in heaven. They are already enrolled there. Meaning, heaven is waiting on us. Which is what this means. Now, when were we enrolled? Before the foundations of the earth. Can we really understand that?
No.
Your name was written in heaven. And I love the way Michelle has said it so many times. There's no new name in glory. When the roll is called up yonder, I will be there. When that roll is looked at, those of you who have been pre-enrolled are there. Do you know that there are no names blotted out? Y'all know that? But yet, I was always taught, be weary, your name could be blotted out. But let me tell you something. The ink is blood red, and it is permanent. There is no blotting out of the names. But were y'all told you could be blotted out?
Yeah. Well, why did he tell you that at the same time teach you eternal security?
Huh?
But they were teaching you also eternal security.
Yeah, but see, that's how confused they were. And by the way, eternal security that we see in the Reformed theology of what we teach is not the same as once saved, always saved.
Right.
There is quite a bit of difference between those. We might think they're the same on the surface, and on the surface they are the same, but there's quite a big difference between what we teach in this church and the old Baptist view of once saved, always saved. But anyway, we'll take that for another day. So number three is the church, firstborn, and those, and I love the way it says, are enrolled in heaven. I can't. This is, by the way, this is one of the passages of Scripture that talks about enrollment in heaven and our names in glory, but it's also from where the song was taken, was right here. All right? And then it says, and to God, the judge of all. So, number four, as a benefit of coming to Mount Zion, we get to go to heaven in the company of all the angels and all the church, but we're also in the presence of God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, which is not a minimized God in His glory at all. It is the full deity in Jesus Christ's form that we will see right there in heaven. And so the God, the judge of all, who enters into the presence, that we enter into that presence with God. Now, that's interesting because Mount Sinai could not even give you access to God. Mount Zion is you walk into the very presence of God, which is interesting. What happened at the crucifixion of Jesus when he died as far as the temple? Remember the curtain in the temple? The veil was rent or torn from top to bottom. Why top to bottom? And we've talked about this. Because it is God tearing the curtain from heaven to earth, giving access to us. We now have access to God, doing away with the priesthood. We do not need a priest. So to God, the judge of all, and then number five, look how he words this, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You see that? That is a very, very, actually a very poor translation of what it's actually saying here, and it makes it very difficult to read. But he's talking about, and here's what he's talking about, Old Testament saints. These are Old Testament saints, And these are the spirits. And the reason this is what the benefit is at this time is because of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints has not happened yet. But at the resurrection, they will be resurrected with their bodies. And we'll take a look at actually what all that means at another time. But this is an amazing thing. Because I find it amazing because of the order. To tell me I'm going to be in the presence of in heaven, in the presence of angels, and then in the presence of the church, and then in the presence of God, I think that would seal it for me. But then it goes on to say Old Testament saints. Now, I got to talk to Moses. I just got to talk to him. I got to talk to Isaiah, who managed to, while he was living on earth, managed to get his body sewn in two. They sawed his body in two pieces. I want to talk to Jeremiah. You ever think about that? Y'all ever think about these people?
Absolutely. Yeah.
They remember the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember what is characteristic of the two saints that came, that manifested themselves with Jesus in front of Peter, James, and John? What were the characteristics that we can see just in observation about what they saw? They looked real. What else? Okay, they had their heavenly, but they had their kingdom bodies. That's good, Judy. What else? I didn't even think of that one. They what?
I think their clothes
were like. Don't think too broad. Think real specific. I mean, look.
They were known by the apostles.
Okay, the apostles knew who they were. They didn't have name tags. I'm Moses. Or, hi, I'm Elijah. They knew exactly who they were. Now, one represented the law, and one represented the prophets. So they represent all of the Old Testament saints, meaning for us, is we will know these Old Testament saints. But what else are the characteristics of what we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? Just generally speaking, observations. You have three people there. You have Jesus, Elijah, and Moses.
The glorified Christ.
What?
The glorified Christ.
Well, we have the glorified Christ, which meant the way He's going to be at the second coming.
But they knew Him.
Okay, they knew Him. Actually, He metamorphized right in front of him.
Right.
What else? There's a missing ingredient here.
They were in conversation.
Conversation. They could talk. That may not sound important to you. Now, here's what I think they were doing. I think they're standing there talking, and Peter is just yapping away. He's just blowing his horn. In fact, he actually was blowing his horn, wasn't he? What did he say? Lord, Lord, look. It's great that we're here.
Yeah.
Let's build three tabernacles. And I imagine, in fact, it even says he got interrupted. But who interrupted him?
Jesus.
No. Yeah. Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. But who interrupts Peter?
God
the Father.
Yeah, that's right.
Peter, shut up.
Shut up.
No, that's not what he said. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." In other words, Peter, please. Calm it down. But you know, that is a characteristic, y'all. That is a real scene. Do you believe that really happened?
Oh, yeah.
Flesh meets spirit. The fleshly body sees a spiritual body. Y'all, that was a picture in all of its form of the way the kingdom will be on earth.
Right.
Flesh and spirit will fellowship together. Isn't it amazing? And Jesus will look just like He did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Incredible. So, number four, they see the Old Testament saints. But look at number five. Number five was Old Testament saints. Number six is and to Jesus. It's like He comes back full circle. He can't stop saying Jesus. It's the second reference to Jesus, for in 4, He referenced God, the judge of all, in which all judgment has been given to the hands of Jesus. And now He says to Jesus, and I really think that what He's doing here is He's showing the personal nature of this meaning individually, we will be able to approach Jesus Christ Himself.
Amazing.
This is a picture of heaven, guys. This is a picture of 1 second after you close your eyes in what earth will call death. So number six is to Jesus Himself. Look how he describes him. The mediator of a new covenant. The mediator of a new covenant. Why is that important in this particular passage?
Talk about the covenant of grace.
Okay, it's because this is a covenant chapter. This is a covenant chapter that's dealing with, you guys are scared to death to come to the covenant of grace because you're relating to the covenant of works. You see, these are people in this church, in this area, in this fellowship, that have not come all the way to Christ. This is really an evangelistic section. And you know what's hard in the evangelistic section? Is to realize that we are still required to bring the gospel to lost men. We can't just sit back and say, God, I wonder if they're ever going to be saved. No, this is what the church is to do. We are to go. We're to propagate. We're to teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look how he says to Jesus. And then look at verse 7, or the number 7, the seventh benefit, found in verse 24. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, why Abel? What did Abel do that was so fantastic?
He had faith.
He had faith to do what?
To believe in God for what he was saying.
And what did he do?
He gave a better sacrifice.
What was the sacrifice?
The gold or the lamb.
What about the lamb?
Perfect.
He knew exactly what to do with that lamb, did he not?
Yeah.
Which we had said earlier was representative of the fact that Adam and Eve were saved before they got kicked out of the garden. We know that. And that Abel brought the better sacrifice, meaning a blood sacrifice. And so what this verse is saying now is this. As great as that sacrifice was, what it could not do, the better sacrifice of Jesus did. Now, what was that? That the Old Testament sacrifice of the sprinkling of the blood pictured something that Jesus does in full and completeness. Here it is. It is the forgiveness of sin. That is what he is saying. So here's what he's wrapping it up in number 7. Number 7 is this. The first benefit is you get to go to heaven. The seventh benefit is that you go to heaven because all your sins have been forgiven. How were they forgiven? By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is better than that of Abel. It is through the better covenant of Jesus Christ. It even says it in verse 24. When you put it all together, it says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, which is this blue sheet, he's the mediator of this covenant. And then look at what it says. And to the sprinkled blood that Jesus provided, which speaks better than the blood and the sprinkling of Abel. That's amazing to me. And so this is a look at heaven itself. I love this section for this reason. Because it lays out for us. This is, would be a section that if we were to take a class, and we were to call it Covenant Theology 101, we would have to look at this chapter. Because it so vividly lays out the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Between judgment and between grace. Between law and the gospel, or law and grace. It lays it out perfectly for us. Christ initiated both of them, and Christ pays for and satisfies both of these. Isn't that amazing?
Very.
So, let me ask you something. Why is that presented in this chapter, would you think? Why has he broke from this transition from discipline to encouraging us to lift up the hands that are feeble or the knees that wobble? Why is all of this included in this chapter as an exhortation to Christians? And here's the why. Because in the just like the previous section, 12 through 17, our job, our part of being in the race is to watch out and to look for those that are trying to run the race that do not have the faith. And so we are to share with them. We are to live it for them. We are to give them the tracks in which to follow. We are to be an evangelistic body of people. We're to talk to people. We're to share Christ with them. We're to share the difference between the two covenants. John MacArthur gets into a thing on a sermon on this, and he relates to why people don't come to Christ or why people don't come to the new covenant based on this section. And I didn't even cover that because it's not in this section. The reason people don't come to Christ is why? Why do people not come to God?
They can't.
Janice, that was a well thought out, well presented answer. I'm proud of you because that was exactly correct. You see, it doesn't always have to be an answer of 144,000. But this is what we know is true. And the hard thing about reading this chapter, y'all, is to be ingrained in the Reformed theology or in the sovereign grace of God. Sometimes we forget the responsibility of man. Man must repent of his sins. Man must turn to Christ. Man must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you cannot be saved. Right?
Right.
And so, how do we know who it is out there that's going to be saved? We don't.
No.
And how do we know God's not going to use my next sentence with them?
Right.
We don't. And so, we need to share what you have been given. Let me give you a secret. To whom? See if I can remember it. To whom much is given?
Much is expected.
Becky, did you get it? What is it?
Much is required.
Okay, y'all, Becky said that. I didn't. To whom much is given? Much is required. Let me tell y'all something. One of the greatest things God has done is to bring us salvation.
That's right.
But one of the privileges, the greatest privileges we have, would be to share what He's done for us to someone who hasn't had that happen. Is that right?
Yes.
Just think about that sometimes. I dare you to pray this. Lord, put someone in my path as a divine opportunity for me. Yeah, be careful when you pray that because they might be staring you in the face. And be ready to take it. I dare you.
Right.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.